But it is. Oh, yeah, okay. You know what? It's working now. Thank you, Glenn. He's saying, forget.
I'm going to do the handheld mic so you guys can hear me. Usually when I take my jacket off like that, people go, woo! Thank you.
All right, is that better? You can hear me now, right? If you would, check out your bulletins. You also have a handout from me for the sermon today for you to follow along. And it's going to have a bunch of scripture on there and some space for you to just kind of fill in the blanks as we go to see where we're going this morning in the scripture. But we have a tall task this morning. We're going to be in a bunch of different scriptures. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can kind of put your finger in a few different places or a bookmark in Luke chapter 4, the middle of Luke chapter 4, 1 Kings 17, and 2 Kings 5. And I'm going to talk us through those different pieces there, but so if you can't find it, it's okay. And if you don't have a Bible, just as a reminder here, we love the Bible. That's what we do every week, is we get together to study the Word of God together. And if you don't have a Bible, or you don't particularly like the Bible that you have, or you lost it somewhere at home, we love giving away Bibles here as well. So you can go to the welcome desk or talk to me, and I will give you a Bible. It's our gift to you. But like I said, this morning we're going to be continuing in our study in Luke's gospel. You see, Luke, good news for all, and we're going to be in the middle of chapter 4. Last week we began chapter 4, and we're going to continue chapter 4 this morning. And this is a bit of a spoiler, but we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that actually ends up with Jesus getting seized by an angry mob. That's where this passage is going. Now, I hope this is an experience that few of us can identify with. But for some reason, it just made me think of my childhood. And I'll explain. I grew up one of 9 children. I have 8 siblings, 3 sisters, which is great, and then 5 brothers. And as a son of a pastor, you could say I grew up in a religious home, I guess. And there were rules. There were disciplines, no elbows on the table, please and thank you, all that good stuff. You all probably grew up in similar homes, but that was all on the top 2 levels of the house. Down in the basement, where the boys would play, we had a different set of rules that we abided by. And those rules were mob rule and vigilante justice. Okay, that's how we did things down in the basement. And we had a particular rule as well upstairs, you know, when we're trying to be polite, we never called adults by their first name. Anyone else grow up in a house like that? Mr. and Mrs. Always. Mr. and Mrs. So even to this day, if I call you your first name and you're a bit older than me, I do so with some trepidation because of the way that I was raised. And on one occasion, we're playing down in the basement and playing with Legos or something like that, and we hear the doorbell ring. And so it's my task to run up the stairs and scout it out, see who is at the door. And I think nothing of it. I run up to the top of the stairs. I look to see who has come to the door to greet my parents, and it is Mr. Kuykendall who goes here to our church, or Coach K, as we were also allowed to call him. So I check it out. I see who's there. I head back down to the basement. I see our old family friend there, and I march down to the basement. My brothers, they look at me. They casually ask me, oh, who was at the door? And without hesitation, I confidently respond, Kurt Kuykendall. Now, I don't know why I said it that way. No sooner had the first name of Mr. Kuykendall come out of my mouth than I knew my fate was sure. I had said an adult's name, and I had said it loud and proud. And I tried to catch it as it came out. I was like, Kurt Kuykendall. Ooh. But then for a moment, there's silence, and I think I might actually survive this. Then suddenly, like raptors, I see my brother's head just. They lock eyes with me, silence for a moment, and then in words that I will never forget to this day, I hear someone shout, get him! Okay, I don't remember what happened after that because of the concussion, but this morning, we're going to look at an experience that Jesus had that is similar to this, where after a particular sermon that Jesus preaches in his hometown, it is so offensive that the congregation literally drags him out of the church afterward and tries to kill him. Now, thankfully, that's never happened here at the King's Chapel. But maybe I'm just not doing it right. So we'll see. We'll see where this sermon goes. And this morning, we're going to look at three things in this passage in Luke 4. The content or context of what Jesus said, what he said, the sermon that got such a reaction and the response to it from the people. And from that, we should be able to look at our response to what Jesus has to say. So let's pray, and then let's look here at Luke chapter 4 together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. And to get to know you and to understand that you are not just someone that we can look at and listen to passively, but by the things that you say and the words that you deliver to us about yourself, Lord, they elicit a response, a strong response. So Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help there to be a strong response from us today to what you have to say to us through your word. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Prepare our hearts to hear from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's first talk about the context of the sermon, and we can throw it up on the screens, but you'll remember last week we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus has been in the wilderness experiencing a time of temptation and testing by his enemy, Satan, right? He's been offered power, he's been offered possessions and position, and he has been told that if he simply rejects God, he can enjoy all the pleasures that this world has to offer. But Jesus, having not eaten for 40 days, he is frail from human weakness, but full of the power of God. He stands up to Satan. He rejects Satan. He responds to Satan with scripture. And he moves on and resists the temptation. He now emerges from the wilderness. He is full of power, full of the Spirit, physically weakened by this testing, but full of spiritual strength. And that's where we pick up as he begins his ministry here. And this isn't Luke, the way Luke writes it, it's not necessarily chronological, but after this testing in the wilderness, Jesus comes out and begins to teach and to preach all over Galilee. And that's where we pick this up. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so just in this piece right here, what Jesus demonstrates is that when we escape the snare of temptation, when we walk out of these periods of testing, often we are empowered for ministry. Jesus is empowered for ministry as he emerges victoriously from this period of testing and temptation. And the same can be true of you. You may be in the midst of your own season of testing and temptation. You may have just emerged from such a season. But a wonder of God is that he can take a person who has just come through one of the most challenging periods of their life, and he can fill you with power for his ministry. So Jesus emerges victoriously from this time in the wilderness. He begins preaching all over the region of Galilee, full of the Spirit. News has begun to spread. Jesus is in town. Jesus is back from the wilderness, and he is preaching, and he is speaking with power and with authority, and he is doing miraculous things. He is healing people, and miraculous events are happening all around him. Now picture the scene. Jesus' hometown. This 30-year-old man who has been gone for a while is back, and he enters his hometown and is going to preach that Sabbath day in the synagogue. Now every Sabbath, similar to how we operate as a Christian church today, every Sabbath, which was Saturday, there was a gathering of the people of God in a place called the synagogue for teaching and worship. So if a town had a minimum of 10 families, they would establish a synagogue together, and this would be the place where they would meet weekly to pray and to worship and to read from the law. That's the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and from the prophets. So it's not all that unlike our Sunday morning gatherings. They're getting together for church, and Jesus is the distinguished guest speaker. This is a big deal. Now, there were no full-time religious employees at synagogues. There were some at the temple in Jerusalem, but for the most part, there would be no permanent professional preacher in these small towns, in these small local synagogues. But rather, a notable person from the community or a guest speaker like Jesus on occasion would come back into the area. And this would be a big deal. How would you all like to go to church when Jesus is coming to speak? It's a big deal. They don't even know what a big deal it is. News is spread, though. Jesus is on tour. He is doing amazing things, and his hometown and his family pack into the synagogue for the Sabbath service. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Remember, this is his hometown, small town. And he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath because he felt like seeing some of his old friends at the service. No, that's not what it says. It says he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath because he felt guilty and wanted to appease God. No. It says he went because he was well rested, and today he felt like it. No, it doesn't say that either, right? What does it say? It says he went as was his custom. As was his custom. He went because this was the pattern of Jesus' life. This was a weekly habit and commitment of Jesus Christ to show up at church. And if we're to model our lives after the life of Jesus, we should take note. We should make it our custom to weekly join with the people of God in worship, in prayer, and in study of his word. But Mark, you may say, shouldn't I only go to church when I feel like it? Because if I don't really feel like it, if I'm not really genuinely worshiping, then it's invalid, right? I shouldn't go. But the truth is this. It is always right to do the right thing no matter how you feel, right? Do you know how often pastors go to church because they just really want to today? Not as often as you might think, right? So here's what I'd say. We have a pretty steady church here, and I commend you for your steadiness and your commitment to keep showing up week after week, to keep serving, to keep attending your small group, to stay committed even when you don't feel like it or when it's inconvenient. I know there are no special awards given out to you, so I simply thank you. And I commend you for determining in this area of your life to be committed like Jesus, to worshiping with the people of God as was his custom. You know, Jesus, of all people that ever lived, he could justifiably skip church because he, quote, wasn't getting anything out of it, right? Just imagine Jesus sitting there taking notes and he's like, not quite. Okay, let's move on. But Jesus loves the people of God, and he worships with them, and he shows up to church as is his custom. So the service has begun, and it's not so dissimilar from our services today. There's a time of prayer. There's some worship. They sing a hymn of praise, perhaps. And now it is Jesus' opportunity to read from the scriptures and to teach. It says, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So this is a prophetic word of God to this prophet Isaiah 600 years before Jesus, and it offers essentially a job description of the Messiah. That's what this section of Isaiah is all about. God himself, that the Jewish people had long anticipated, that they had been waiting for. And keep in mind, John the Baptist, he's been roaming around the area as well, saying, the Messiah is coming. Prepare yourselves, the Messiah is coming. Repent, the Messiah is coming. So you can just sense the anticipation in the room, in the region, as Jesus begins to speak. Picture this with me. The time of worship has just ended. Jesus rises from his seat. The crowd is silent in anticipation. He takes a piece of paper. He unrolls the scroll. He traces his finger along the page until he finds his place. Everyone leans in. He breaks the silence and he says this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll and he hands it back to the attendant. And can you imagine that? I mean, I don't know what he does. He walks over and he's like, he's done saying all that and he just goes, boom. It's like an old school mic drop, scroll drop. And Jesus has just said something amazing, something profound. And then he just walks to the front and sits down. He sits down and then he begins to say this to them. Pay attention to this. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says that divine job description, that description of the Messiah that is coming to save the world, that's me. I'm reporting for duty. Jesus Christ at your service. This is a big deal. This is earth-shattering. You can see the angels in heaven cheering at this declaration by Jesus in front of his hometown. And it says, all the people spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Yeah, this is amazing, and they know it. So the people marveled. They see the power of God in Jesus. They feel the Spirit's presence upon him, and they cannot deny his words. Yet within moments, get this, within moments, their delight turns to dismissal. Their rejoicing turns to rejection. And they said this. They said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? In Matthew and Mark, we see kind of an expansion on this question that was murmuring throughout the audience that morning. We see them question further. They say, isn't this just a carpenter? Don't we know him? Isn't this poor Mary's child? Aren't his family members here among us, his brothers and his sisters? They're thinking, this is that same Jesus that was in Little League with my son. Now, am I seriously going to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is suddenly claiming to be? And the power of what he has just said begins to wear off almost instantly. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing what's on their minds, that's one of the cool things about Jesus. He's like, I can read your minds, basically, in this moment. And he's not one to shy away from controversy, so he responds to them. And he says to them this, he says, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What's he saying there? He's saying, in other words, if you can bring healing and happiness and freedom to lesser villages like Capernaum, why are there still sick people in your hometown? Why is Nazareth still full of poor people and sick people and lame people? Why is your own family still poor, Jesus? Aren't you just a carpenter? Where do you get off talking like this to us? And what they're saying to him is, prove it. Prove it. If you are who you say you are, prove it to us. Verse 24, and he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. This continues to be true to this day, by the way. It doesn't matter how gifted, how talented, how knowledgeable, how unique a person might be. The people that know them best are often the quickest to dismiss them and to dismiss the call of God in their lives. They simply can't see it. I spent several years actually as a management consultant out of college when I first started. And what they used to say was, they'd say, do you know what an expert is? It's someone not from here, right? That's what they say. Someone not from here. That's all it takes to be an expert in this world that we live in. Because those that are familiar to us, it's so easy to discount what they know and what they have to say. And the same was true of Jesus Christ. The longer you know someone, and this part is not true of Jesus, but the more you get to see their flaws. You see their habits, you see their shortcomings, and it can become easier and easier to dismiss them at the expense of the call of God on their lives. So there's two points of application that I want you to take just from this little phrase from Jesus. Number one, stay faithful in what God has called you to do. Stay faithful in what God has called you to do, despite opposition. Because the people that know you the best may be the quickest to dismiss your calling. So hang in there. Hang in there. If you know you're doing God's will, your brother probably is wrong if he tells you to stop, right? Hang in there. And the second is be an encourager. Be an encourager. Jesus Christ was misjudged by his family and his friends and was discouraged and dismissed. Let's be people that encourage and empower and equip people in their calling. So I got to say, based on this passage, it is not an enviable task for me to be in my home church this morning preaching in front of you, knowing what Jesus has just said, because there are way too many people in this congregation that could really actually say and dismiss what I have to say because they used to change my diapers. Like that's a real concern of mine, actually. So I'll just say this. Be kind to your preachers. Pray for your pastors. We are all flawed. We are broken. We are full of shortcomings. Pastor Bill will say the same thing. And he'll say, the more you get to know us, the more you will know that we fall short, that we're not all that great. So be kind. We need your mercy. We need your prayers. And we need you to apply the truth of Scripture to your lives despite the messenger. Scripture is still true even when we fall short. Because if sinless Jesus Christ was rejected, if he was cast aside and rejected, how much more can people discount the things that we have to say from this pulpit due to familiarity? And I'm not Jesus. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So like any good sermon, Jesus has started pretty strong and people are already starting to get offended, right? That's the mark of any good sermon. And Jesus isn't done yet. He goes on. He goes on to say this. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up, 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Jesus, continuing his sermon here, he directs their attention to two Old Testament passages, which I'll summarize briefly here. These are found in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5. And we have a tendency as we breeze through these passages to skip, what is Jesus actually referencing? What is he actually referring to? So what he's referring to here with this widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 is this. During the reign of King Ahab, king of Israel, a terrible, sinful king, the chosen people of God had descended into all kinds of sin and evil and idolatry. Okay? This guy, Ahab, is marrying immoral women. He's deceiving the people of God, and he's even sacrificing his own sons for the sake of idol worship. This is a dark time in Israel's history. They've rejected God. So this period of drought covers the whole land. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. But God has a prophet, Elijah, that is faithful to him, and he wants to sustain him through this drought. So what does he do? God sends Elijah to this widow in Sidon. Let me ask you this. Are the people of Sidon typically friends of Israel? No is the answer, okay, in case you didn't know that. Yes, no is the answer. They are not typically friends of Israel. In fact, the Bible describes the people of Sidon as idol worshipers, worshipers of Baal, Philistines. Yet this widow, who is on the verge of starvation herself, having only a little cup of oil and a handful of flour, she is ready to use the last of what she has to bake a cake for her son and herself that they may eat it and then wait for death. That's how bad things have gotten for her. And Elijah comes to her, and he has the audacity to say, hey, could you bake me a cake? What do you think your response would be? Nope. Right? No. But Elijah invites her to have faith. And faith requires believing in what we do not see, trusting in the promises of God. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. You know what faith is? Faith is obedience to God, not knowing what the outcome will be. Does she have any reason to believe that if she gives Elijah her last food, that she's never going to run out of food? Does she have any reason to believe that other than what he told her? But what she says is, you can have it. She is generous. She is kind. You know what's crazy to me is statistically, depending on which study you read, the poorer people among us are often the most generous. Statistically speaking, it's not that giving to charity or giving to church makes you poor, but the poorest people among us give a larger percentage of their income to help others. Statistically, I hope our church is different. But what the stats say is that the richer you get, the more wealthy you get, often you become less generous. And this woman is willing to give everything that she has. She is very generous. She's generous. And despite not being an Israelite, not being a servant of God, she trusts God, the God of Elijah. And out of obedience, not knowing the outcome, she gives generously the last of she has to Elijah. And as a result, you know what happens? God blesses her. God blesses her with oil and with flour that does not run out until the drought has passed. Not only that, but when her son falls desperately ill later on in the story, which you should read this whole story when you have the time, by the way, it's a great story. But when her son falls ill, God uses Elijah to revive her son back to life because of her faith. Her faith and her willingness to obey God, not knowing what the outcome would be. Amazing miracles experienced by this Gentile woman. That's what Jesus is saying. Because of her belief, and her sacrificial obedience. The second reference that Jesus makes here is to this guy Naaman. Naaman in 2 Kings 5, which I'd encourage you to read as well. But he is a great commander of Syria, a commander of Syria who is afflicted with leprosy. Let me ask you the same question. Are the people of Syria typically friends with the people of Israel? No, that continues to be true to this day. We know that to this day. And this guy Naaman is a commander of the military of Syria. He's the kind of guy that would raid Israel and take away their children and their livestock. This is what this guy did for a living. But he becomes afflicted with leprosy, this terrible disease of the skin that destroys your body over time and was extremely deadly. Yet this man, afflicted with a terrible deadly disease, he goes to Elisha, the prophet, and he believes Elisha can heal him. And Elisha doesn't even come out of his house to respond to this guy. But in order to show the power of God within Israel to those that have fallen away from God, he sends out a messenger and he says, go wash in the Jordan River, 40 miles from here, and wash in it 7 times, and you'll be healed. Naaman hears that and he's like, nope, not going to do it. That's crazy. I came all this way, I brought all this money, and I stood outside your door, and you don't even come meet me face to face. I'm not going to do it. And he leaves, disheartened. And then his servant comes to him and says, look, Naaman, you have leprosy. If what this man says about his God and how he can heal you, maybe you should listen to him. What do you have to lose, right? What does he have to lose? And out of desperation, Naaman is like, fine, I'll do it. I'll risk embarrassment to myself. I'll do this thing that makes no sense. And he goes to the Jordan River and he washes himself 5, 6, and then on the 7th time, he walks out clean. No more leprosy, healed of this deadly disease. And Jesus says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed. Excuse me. But only Naaman, this Syrian. Now, what's the response here? Remember now, this is a religious Jewish synagogue of people in Nazareth listening to Jesus here. And Jesus has just told them, this is what he's told them, because of their unbelief, he would rather bring light to pagans than to these religious Nazarenes. They want the miracles of God, but they don't want the God of the miracles. They want the miracles of God without the God of the miracles. They want to see miracles so that they believe in Jesus. And what Jesus says is instead he will do miracles for those that have belief. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue, this is going to escalate rather quickly, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. So there's two ways of stoning back in this day. One was you could pelt people with rocks. That's what we see through most of the New Testament. But this was actually a more common style before, was that you would just take someone to a cliff or a precipice and toss them over onto the rocks to kill them that way. It says, but passing through their midst, he went away. Don't know what happened. All we know is what it says right there. But somehow, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to pass through this angry mob and escape this death that they were trying to bring him. And just like other prophets who have experienced rejection and unbelief, Jesus simply moves on. Mark 6:5 says this. He says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. What just happened? The sermon was going so well. And then suddenly he's being thrown off a cliff. Jesus had just declared, I'm here to proclaim good news to you. Liberty to the captives and the oppressed. Sight to the blind. A period of favor for the people of God from God Almighty. And we see later in the Gospels that Jesus does exactly that. He brings sight to the blind. He liberates the oppressed. He brings salvation to the lost. Yet these people who know Jesus so well are going to miss out on it because of their unbelief. So what do we learn from this? Hopefully we learn a lot, but what convicts me in this passage is this lesson. Not to say, oh God, thank you that I'm not like those unbelieving Nazarenes, but rather to ask, oh God, how am I like the unbelieving Nazarenes? Would I be among those chasing Jesus out of the synagogue? Is it possible that we as Christians are missing out on the best of what God has called us to, the fullness of what God wants to do in our midst, because we've chosen unbelief and rejection? We just don't believe it. There's so many reasons to reject Jesus. So many reasons that I understand. Maybe it's the stuff he says doesn't fit our theology, or we want to control our life and future, or we prefer our possessions to his commissions, or we're self-centered. Or maybe we're just embarrassed of Jesus. It's embarrassing to be a Christian in our culture. Or maybe to be like Jesus just makes us uncomfortable. Or we prefer the predictability of our own religion. And I could go on, but there are so many reasons to reject Jesus. But the one we see primarily in this passage should catch us off guard. It's just familiarity. Isn't this Joseph's son? The truth is, you can become, in a kind of a Christianized culture, so familiar with Jesus that you take for granted who he really is. You can become so familiar with a concept of Jesus that you don't know who he is anymore. You can grow up in church, maybe go on in missions, go to camp, be around the Bible quite a bit, even go to a Bible college, and you can become so comfortable with this concept of Jesus and so dull toward him that you have no reverence for his true identity as God among us. The Son of God come to fulfill these scriptures, to set the captives free. If you want application this morning, I would simply say this: get to know Jesus as a person. Don't become so familiar with Jesus that you miss out on who he says he is. He is the fulfillment of scripture, the very Son of God, and we should never have a casual reaction to that. So get to know Jesus as a person, not as a concept. He is alive. He's not dead. He's alive, and he is here to give you sight. He is here to set you free from what oppresses you. He is here to have a relationship with you. The truth is, we are as needy as that widow. We are as hopeless as that leper. We are sinners by nature and choice. But what we see in the widow and the leper is that their faith wasn't marked by discipline. It was marked by desperation. They recognized their need for God. They were desperate for him. If you want to see the power of the work of God in your life, start praying with desperation. Are you praying for anything with desperation? If not, start. Pray with desperation. Don't let your familiarity with Jesus draw you away from the power that is found in desperate pursuit of him. Often we want God to just show up, show us a sign, speak to us audibly so we know what we are supposed to do next for him. But the pattern of scripture shows us that God most often reveals himself in response to obedience. In response to obedience. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. Jesus was obedient to death. No matter the outcome, he was obedient. They didn't kill Jesus on this occasion. They didn't succeed in throwing him off the cliff because his time had not yet come. But eventually, they did succeed. And Jesus was killed. You know what he did? He embraced it. He embraced our rejection. He embraced our punishment, and he showed us grace. He took our sin upon his sinless self, and he died to forgive us of our sin. So let's pray together and reflect on this passage here this morning. Jesus, you are good to the end. You are a provider. You provide for us like you did the widow. You heal us like you did the leper. You love us even as we crucify you. Lord, some here are going to reject you as they did that day in Nazareth, but I would beg you to change hearts, that no one here would reject you. Some here have rejected you, like Naaman the Syrian, saying, no, I'm not going to do it God's way. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of second chances, that even Naaman had a change of heart and mind and received God. Lord, if anyone here has rejected you in the past, I pray that they would know that there is still hope. There is still a heartbeat in their chest. There is still an opportunity to receive you. But Lord, I pray most of all that we would be like that widow, and that we would simply receive you into our life, trusting you, being obedient to you, not knowing the outcome. That's what you want for us, because you love us. And I thank you, Lord, for your love and for your all-sufficient grace. In Jesus' name.